For the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the fruit of the Spirit, and we spent the first week talking about the difference between works and fruit as a fundamental theological concept, because works have to do with productions of the flesh, and fruit has to do with a branch being rightly related to the vine, so that the fruit is automatic production. And then last time we were looking at the issue of the fruit being characterized by love, the agape of verse 22, and we talked at length about some of the things that are involved in that. Mostly we talked about the fact that Paul, by using agape, is talking about having a way to decide what's valuable, what really is important, and that's the first step. And as we go on into the rest of the descriptive terms, because the fruit is singular, but there's a ninefold characterization, and we've all heard of these for years. You know, I mean, as long as we've been Christians, we've heard of the fruit of the Spirit and love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, unless we learned it in the King James. And then we have a few extra. But anyway, it's always kind of interesting how when you actually start zeroing in on something and you ponder that and you study it in relation to the other things, there are things that open up. So that's what we're going to do this evening. I don't intend, but I didn't make any promises, and I made that comment too. I don't intend to spend 9 weeks on the ninefold characterization, but intentions are fluid. When I started out, I was going to do the love, joy, peace one, and then I was going to do the patience, kindness, goodness one, and then the faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control one, because those seem to fall into three categories of relational reality. And sooner or later, we'll get to all of them. But this evening, I want us to think about this issue of joy, because, again, in pondering it, I've discovered that some of the things that I've been told about joy just didn't work out that way. So maybe that's true for you too, and I don't know. We have this idea that joy is some kind of a special something that the Spirit produces, as if our circumstances and things like that aren't affected or involved. But when I began to look at the way the word is used throughout the New Testament, I found out that that isn't really true. It is a description of the fruit of the Spirit, but we're going to see this evening that it's an automatic thing. It depends on some other issues, but if those other issues are in place, joy is automatic. So, what we're going to be doing here is talking about this word, joy. The Greek word is kara, if you care. Kara, as a girl's name, is a English pronunciation of the word. So, some people name their kids Joy, and some people name them Kara. The same thing. Just different language issues. But anyway, I really believe personally that John's record of the seven major signs that Jesus did started with the changing of the water to wine in John chapter 2 on purpose, because John's gospel is the one where Jesus is recorded as saying, "I'm come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." None of the other three gospel writers record Jesus saying that. And I believe that the conversion of the water to wine is a sign, a physical demonstration of a spiritual reality. 180 gallons of wine is a huge production for the joy of the people at the wedding feast. And there isn't any way that Jesus could produce that kind of a superabundance and not expect the people that were there to drink it, which probably meant they all went home happy. I wouldn't know. I don't drink the stuff. But nonetheless, I really believe that the statement in John's gospel is that Jesus' concept of life is joy. His ability to produce abundance is demonstrated in the conversion of the water to wine. He's in effect saying, "I can do this. I can make joy happen in your life. I've come to do that." In fact, even in his prayer, he prays that certain things will happen in order that your joy might be full. "I've come that your joy might be made full." Those kinds of comments. But it's in John's gospel. Jesus is recorded as saying that life eternal is knowing God. And so you deal with the issue of eternal life's essence as a joy issue. and a mechanism through the knowledge of God. So that's just kind of an introduction to the kara issue in the New Testament. But I want us to think a little bit more specifically about what joy is. So I'm going to start with this. I believe that kara is a word that identifies most fundamentally an emotion. And emotions are triggered by other things, and they become sponsors for all kinds of activities and stuff, because if you're full of joy, you do certain kinds of things, and if you're not, you do other kinds of things. So joy is in there as a catalyst, but it's fundamentally, I think, an emotion. And it's an emotion that's attached to what I call a recognized good. The issue in a recognized good, there are two things there. One is the recognition and the good. And the strength of the emotion that we call joy, and by the way, you've heard people say, well, joy is not happiness. Happiness is dependent on circumstances, and joy is, well, baloney. Joy and happiness, you can't really differentiate those as emotions, can you? I mean, honestly. And circumstantially produced, well, Jesus said, up till now you haven't asked for anything in my name. Ask that you might receive so that your joy might be full. In other words, you get joy by asking and having your prayers answered. And by the way, that really does work. When you ask God for something, He dumps it in your lap and say, wow. You know, we don't really expect Him to answer. So when He does, it just shocks us. But joy is an automatic reaction to that. And I call that the attachment to a recognized good. The issues of joy, however, just like most emotions, are relative. There's all kinds of degrees. You can be ecstatic, or you can just have this sense that everything's fine. And we would categorize both of those emotional states as joy. But one of them's a lot more potent than the other. So, I think the strength of the emotion is tied to these particulars. One is the relative potency of the good, and the other is the relative potency of the recognition that it's good. So let's think about that. If you have something that you consider to be good, and it happens to you, you will have joy. That's just the way it works. You will have a joyful response when something good happens to you. But the level of the joy will be different. And I can explain this, unfortunately, best by using a financial metaphor. And I say unfortunately because we're so hooked on this financial thing, and we ought not to be. It's kind of like the sermon I heard this morning. The preacher was talking about how David was a man's man, and yet he needed God, and he prayed. And, you know, and I thought, well, what about all us wusses? Where do we fit in when we're not men's men? You know, but anyway, nobody ever preaches sermons for the weakling wusses and the, you know, it's always the man's man. And we have these things fixed in our brain. And the same thing's true with finances. We just have this thing about finances. So, talking about good, most of us at the financial level would say getting a $10 bill is a good thing. Winning $10 million is a relatively increased good thing. How much joy does a $10 bill give you in comparison to a sweepstakes thing where you win $10 million? Well, if you're sober-minded, you might think the $10 bill is a better deal because it won't give you near the headaches. But anyway, most people don't think that way. Most people think, you know, they're going to be like on TV when they win the lottery. They're all over the place. And even saying, thank you, Jesus. Because it's such a big good in terms of their thinking. And it produces this ecstatic emotional stuff. Well, that's just the difference in the strength of the emotion. And it's tied to the potency of the good. If it's a little good, then it's going to be a little joy. And if it's a great big huge good, it's going to be a big joy. And that's why Jesus made 180 gallons instead of just a couple of gallons. I mean, there was a reason. There were six water pots that held enough between 20 and 30 gallons each, and I don't know why I wasn't more specific than that, because that's between 120 and 180 gallons. But it's obvious that Jesus was doing some overkill here. 180 gallons. I don't know how big that wedding feast was, but even if there were 100 people there, that'd be a big wedding feast. If there were 180 people there, that'd be a big wedding. But every one of them would have more wine to drink than they ought to. But that was Jesus' choice. His desire was to set up a sign that would signal overkill, abundance. I can do this. I can make your life joyful. I can do this. That's his opening promise. I can do this. So the good is relative to how high up the ladder of the values that we hold in terms of good, how high up the ladder it is. And when we talk about the values, what are we talking about? Love, agape. Love is the thing that decides what's important and what its relative importance is in relation to other things. And our value systems are full of details, and there are some things that are just barely valuable, and there are some things that are extremely valuable, and there are things that are all the way in between that. So a legitimate agape orders those things in their priorities, and so this is a little valuable, this is a little more valuable, this is on, all the way up to this is the most extreme value. And that's what we were talking about last time in the chief in demand thing. What's the most important thing? Well, your emotional reaction to a good will be directly proportional to where in the ladder of potency it is. If you looked over at John 16, where Jesus actually makes the comment about this, you'll see what I'm saying in John 16:20. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. When? Well, he said earlier, I said a little while and you'll not behold me, and again a little while and you will see me. Well, when you're not going to get to see me, the world's going to rejoice over you and you're going to be sorrowful and all that, but there is coming a day when I'm going to come back for you, and when I do, you see me and things are going to get exponentially better, I mean extremely exponentially better, and when you see me and things are exponentially better, your sorrow will be turned to joy. It'll be like the woman who has sorrow when she's travailing, but as soon as the child is born, he says she remembers anguish no more for the joy that the child has been born into the world. And of course, that depends on whether she wanted the child to start with. We have to say that in our culture. If Sarah has a baby after wanting one for 90 years of her life, well, that's an exaggeration. She probably didn't want a baby when she was a baby, but if a woman wants a baby all her lifetime and she doesn't get one, she's going to be Sarai. She's going to be bitter. But if she gets one, she's going to be way over the top more joyful than the woman who starts out her married life at 18 and has a child every other year. I mean, after a while, she's still glad she's got her kids, but the number is increasing and the joy is decreasing. And so Jesus' comment, when she gives birth to a child, she remembers the anguish no more. Some women are going to say, I remember it. But it's all relative to just how badly did you want this kid. And Jesus says, in direct relation to how badly you want the exponential good that's going to come when I see you again, that'll describe the level of joy. That's John 16. If you go over to 3 John, John makes this comment in 3 John that puts us on the ladder of relative good. 3 John's only one chapter long, so you really can't call it a chapter and a verse. But in 3 John, it says in verse 4, I have no greater joy than this. Okay? So how high up the ladder of things valuable is he putting this? Well, it sounds like it's right up there at the top. I have no greater joy than this. What? To hear of my children walking in the truth. That might be hyperbole. I mean, he may have a greater joy than that, depending on his frame of reference. But in terms of his letter, I have no greater joy than this, to hear that you guys are walking in the truth. It just tickles my gizzard. It makes my joy extreme. I have no greater joy than this. The comments that John has made, both in recording Jesus' statement and his own comments in 3 John, tell us that we're on the right track when we talk about joy being relative to how high up the ladder of values the thing is in terms of value. And if you get it, your joy is related directly proportional to that. However, there is another issue, and that is the issue of recognition. We said that it's an emotion that's attached to recognized good. There's a difference between good and recognized good, because there are a lot of things that are good that are not recognized to be so until after the fact. And sometimes they're not even recognized after the fact. It just depends on how you value things and whether you can see straight or not. But the issue of recognition is fundamentally the issue of how confident you are that it is good. In other words, the potency of the recognition is relative to the strength of the faith that exists in that recognition. If you see something and you think that might be good, you'll have an emotional response that's tied to thinking that it might be good. It's not going to be a very impressive feeling. But if you're absolutely sure that's a good thing, then, and depending on how high up the ladder it is, and you're absolutely sure that it is so, then to that degree you will be filled with joy. Your joy will just be, it's tied to the good and to the recognition of it. Because there is such a thing in the Bible between little faith and great faith. You remember I've used this illustration until I'm worn it out, but just for your... Peter said I could repeat myself if I wanted to, because he did. The woman who had the issue of blood believed that if she touched the hem of Jesus' garment, she would be healed. And she forced the issue even though she was terrified. And she touched the hem of his garment and she was healed. At that very moment, Jesus makes this, he asks this question, "Who touched me?" And the joy that would have started in the woman's heart with the instantaneous sense of healing was immediately squelched, because now she's on the verge of being discovered and she's afraid. So the joy is gone because she's terrified she's going to get caught. So she tries to sneak back in the crowd and Jesus is looking around. Who touched me? And the disciples are saying, "Well, it's not a few. Everybody touched you. Everybody pushed and shoved. What do you think?" And then his eyes lock on the woman. And she knows. She knows, he knows that she's the one. And she's scared to death. Well, what's her joy factor at this point? Just barely above nothing, because she's scared. And Jesus says, "Don't be afraid. Your faith has delivered you." That night, her joy knew no bounds. Once she got over the emotional response of fear, stimulated by a bunch of lies and other things, once she got past those stimulus at the fear thing and got home, and for the first time in 12 years, she was healthy and clean, and that's when the joy really developed in her as an emotional reaction to what had happened, because that's when she realized, that's the recognition thing. The other end of the same chapter where that story is told, Luke tells about the centurion who wants his servant to be healed and sends the elders of Israel to Jesus to ask if he'll come and heal him. And Jesus calls his response, "Such great faith I've not found in Israel." What's his joy level? Well, there's no fear. And because he dearly loves this household servant, or whoever it turns out to be, and he's suddenly going to be healed, I'm sure that his joy jumped immediately because he recognized it. There is this thing of relative recognition. You can have something happen and you don't realize it's good but when you do realize it, your emotional reaction goes with it. So the first thing that I wanted to say is that kara is a word that describes an emotion that's attached to this issue of recognized good. If it's a good and you recognize it to be so, then your joy will just go relative to where it fits. The second thing I want you to be real clear on is that that means that there is no kara, there is no joy apart from the agape pistis complex, the love faith complex in you. Everybody has an agape value system, and they all have a belief system, and this is the agape faith complex. The problem with love and faith is that you can love the wrong things, you can think things are valuable that are not, and you can believe things are true that are lies. So the love faith complex can be really messed up, but you know, when it comes to emotion, it doesn't matter if it's messed up or not. If something that you value that's not valuable to anybody but you occurs and you believe that it's valuable, you will have an emotional reaction called joy, whether you're going to keep it or not. You'll keep it as long as it proves to be valuable or believable, but at some point, things that are not valuable are proven to be worthless, and things that are not true are proven to be lies, and at that point, your joy crashes. It's gone. But there is no joy without having a value system and a belief system in place already. That's the second thing I wanted to say. The third thing is, consequently, kara, or joy, is an automatic element in the fruit of the Spirit. It's an automatic element. All that you have to have joy, is the right values and the right confidence and the right circumstance. And one more thing we'll talk about in a little bit. If you love the things that are valuable, truly valuable, and you believe the things that are truly true, the joy that comes from the circumstances where the value and the faith come together and you get what you were looking for, when that happens, joy will be automatic. It's not something that the Holy Spirit just comes along with from somewhere else and just dumps in you. That's not how the fruit of the Spirit works. The Spirit doesn't have to do anything to produce joy in you except two things. He has to cause you to believe what's valuable and believe it. If you love what's valuable and you believe what's true, you're going to have joy when the circumstance develops for it. Remember what Jesus said? When I'm not with you, you'll be filled with sorrow. Well, that's automatic because the thing you value, which is Jesus, he's not there. And your confidence that he is there is gone because he's not there, and you believe that. And because he's not there and you know that, and you're confident of it, you're full of sorrow, especially the day he's put to death, and the day after that, when you know he's in the grave, and the day after that, when you know he's in the grave, and then all of a sudden that is all messed up because the day after that he's not in the grave anymore. So what I'm trying to say is that because the Holy Spirit is the author of the value system, the fruit of the Spirit is agape. The Holy Spirit is the author of the agape. And the Holy Spirit is the one who persuades you to believe the truth. Faith is a response to words given to you from God. When you believe what God says and you hold valuable the things that are valuable, kara is not a standalone thing of the Spirit. It's the automatic outworking of those two things. So the Spirit doesn't have to carry joy along and then just dump it in you periodically. What he's got to do is he's got to convince you of the things that are valuable so that you're convinced and they're valuable. And when those two things happen, and then you add two other factors, circumstance and another one, you'll have joy. It's just as automatic as breathing. So you don't have to conjure up joy. It's automatic. And from that, we can conclude that kara is an inescapable result of the fruit of the Spirit being agape, to start with. It's fundamentally agape. The fruit of the Spirit is fundamentally the value system that God operates by. when the Holy Spirit reproduces the values of God in your own value system, joy is going to just automatically be yours on occasion when those values are fulfilled. It's automatic as breathing. On the other hand, you have to understand that the agape that he produces is of little to no value to joy unless you're convinced, unless there's faith in the mix. If something is truly valuable because God has established it as valuable and you get involved in that thing, but you're not convinced it's valuable, you will have no joy, even though it's really valuable. You have to believe the value in order for it to produce the emotional reaction. So, big thing, kara is an emotion. It's attached to recognize good. The good is developed by the agape, and the recognition is developed by the pistis, the faith. So that's the first thing. It's just an emotional reaction to true good believed in, plus a couple other things. And that's where we're going to get to that one I keep saying, plus another thing. Kara is a word in the scriptures that's heavily dependent on what I'm just going to call the issue of focus in the midst of the circumstances of living. All of us live 24/7. The vast majority of our living is not unusual. The typical description of that is just a routine, mundane life. You may not like that terminology as a Christian, but nonetheless, what I mean by that is the vast majority of our lives is just ordinary, unremarkable stuff. It's kind of like somebody described what, war? It's 99% boredom and 1% sheer terror. You know, you spend your whole life training to get shot at, and you spend all these months and stuff in the trenches, and then somebody shoots at you. And all of a sudden, all that boredom turns into terror. Well, life is a lot like that. If you took any given 24-hour period of time, the vast majority of the moments would be just... But there might be one or two moments, or even 5 or 10 minutes in that 24-hour period where things are off the chart and you're just ecstatic. What makes the issue an issue in the circumstances is your focus. Because at any given minute, you have multiple circumstances, multiple things going on. Kara in the Bible is used of both believers and unbelievers when we're talking about whether you believe in the gospel or not. People that are regenerated by God, people that are not regenerated by God. Everybody has kara depending on their values and their beliefs and their focus in terms of their circumstances. Kara is a circumstance-generated thing in the context of what you believe is valuable and what you believe in relation to that. It's a circumstance-generated thing. Jesus said, ask so that your joy will be full. In other words, when you get what you ask for. Well, that's a circumstance-generated reaction. You get this emotional thing called joy when you get what you want. That's just the way it is. Love is what you want. Faith is believing that this will produce it, or believing that it's there right in front of you. I mean, you know, you open the door and the guys are standing there and they say you've won the sweepstakes or whatever. Until you've had a little while to absorb that, you don't believe that's really happening. In our day-to-day speech, we say, pinch me, I must be dreaming. That means this is too much for me to just absorb instantly and react to. It's just, and then in a little while it settles in. And that's the way joy builds. But my point is, it's circumstance generated. So how is that different from happiness? Happiness depends on happenings. Well, joy depends on happenings too. It's the same thing. It's an emotional reaction to the circumstances. But because the fact is circumstances are multiple, in any given setting there are multiple things going on simultaneously. Right now I'm talking, the fan's blowing, whatever else may be going on. Usually there's a rooster crowing or, you know. The point is, there's multiple things going on. It depends on which one you're focused on, whether you appreciate circumstances or not. That's what I mean about focus. At any given point, you will have a focus on something in your circumstances. Now, if you're focused on something in your circumstances that is negative, you will not have joy. It doesn't matter how good the thing is that's going on in the other part of your circumstance or how what you believe about it. It won't matter because that's not where you're thinking. That's not where your mind's focused. So you not only have to value the things that are valuable and believe the things that are true, but you have to be focused there too in order for things to fall into place, for your joy to be full. But you have to be focused on a reality of the circumstance, the present circumstance. So there are basically four things that are involved in this thing called joy. The first one is what is valuable to you. It's the materials to whether it's really valuable or not. In the present setting, it will matter whether it's really valuable or not when everything comes out in the wash, because that's when your joy can be turned to sorrow if you thought something was valuable and it wasn't. So there'll be a day when this will all settle to the roots of reality, but for right now, all you need to have joy is, number one, something has to be valuable to you. You have to have a confident perception of that value in your setting right now. You have to have a circumstance that your confidence is focused on, because that circumstance, in relation to what you love and what you believe, is what's going to produce this joy. But because there are so many other things going on at the same time, you do have to have this thing called focus. You have to be zeroed in on that in a very small way, I suppose, can be illustrated by picking blackberries. If you like blackberries, picking blackberries is a joy-producing thing. Tastes good. They're right there. It's great. Joy. Until the mosquitoes start biting. And then all of a sudden, it's a pain. And what happened? Focus. That's what happened. Focus. If you weren't focused on the mosquitoes biting you, it wouldn't matter. But you are, because the biting is irritant. Maybe even a little painful, if not itchy. It's all about focus at that point. So, these four things fall into the thing of joy. You will have joy relative to degree in respect to how valuable is the thing in your mind, how confident are you that that valuable thing is here in this circumstance, and are you focused on that? And if you are, joy is just as automatic as breathing. You can't miss it. It'll be there. It's like drinking a jug of wine at the wedding feast. Chug-a-lug, chug-a-lug. So as a descriptive element of the fruit of the Spirit, joy is a little different than agape in that agape is more of an internal production that the Spirit actually has to produce in your heart. That's the whole issue of the new covenant, where it puts a new heart in you, because that's a new system of values. That's a whole different way of looking at things, so that things that are valuable are valuable to you. That's a big deal. The Holy Spirit's job in that regard is huge, because most of us do not have the values in order that God operates by. We just don't. I mean, even if He gave us 80 years to live, we still wouldn't have it all figured out when we died. It's a huge issue. The heart's deceitful. There are all kinds of issues in life, hundreds and thousands of them, and most of us will just bear to get started before we kick the bucket, because we just don't have time to deal with all that. So it's a big deal for the Holy Spirit to produce the love of God in us. It's a big deal. Joy is not that big of a deal, if I can say it this way. It's more fun. joy is a whole lot more pleasurable experience than love is. Because love can make you hurt. Love can create all kinds of sorrow, too. Joy is a whole lot more fun than love is. Love's a whole lot more work for the Holy Spirit. It's a fruit. It's a description of His fruit. I want you to go away from the study this evening realizing that the joy of life, the joy that is an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, is just as automatic as breathing to the other things that the Holy Spirit does. We're not going to get to faith for a while in the list, but the issues are like this. Good news, recognized good, can be mitigated or made small so that sorrow will dominate the emotional state. John 14, you know, I'm going away. Sorrow has filled your heart, Jesus says. Joy can be turned into sorrow because the emotional state of a person is reactionary to whatever's going on in terms of values and faith and circumstances and focus. So that good news can actually be reduced in its impact and sorrow can take over. And this is particularly true when the news is simply a doctrinal assertion. When the news is simply something somebody told you is true. When somebody tells you something's true, even if it's God that's telling you that's true and you believe that it's true, that can be overruled. Sorrow can still fill your heart because of focus and circumstances. But when the news is actual experience, it's almost impossible for sorrow to have a place. When the good news is actually your experience in the present circumstance and you're focused on that, you haven't even got a sorrowful thought in your brain anywhere. You're just filled with joy. So, just as good news can be made small by sorrow, by lack of focus or whatever, especially when it's just an assertion, a doctrinal assertion. When you enter into the experience of it, that's when Jesus said your joy will be made full. By the same token, even in circumstances where there's some really bad stuff happening right now, you can still have joy. You would think that sorrow would dominate because the news is bad and it's really bad news. But there are other things involved in the circumstance. Romans 8:28, effectively as a doctrinal assertion, says there's no such thing as really bad news. That's what it says. There's really no such thing as bad news. Romans 8:28. Point blankly says that nothing's going to happen to you that God isn't going to turn to your good. And God's evaluation of good is in the 10,000 percentage repayment kind of category. That's huge. If that's true, then there's no such thing as bad news for a believer. But that's just a doctrinal assertion. That's not where we live. We live with real bad things happening, and we zero in, and that's really bad, and we and sorrow just takes over. What needs to happen for that sorrow to be banished? We've got to either be strengthened. Our faith needs to be strengthened that there's no such thing as bad news. This thing that I'm considering to be horrible is not that horrible. Or we can accept the horrible reality with a future focus. Twice in the scriptures that I can think of, that's taught. Hebrews 12:2 says that Jesus endured the cross. He despised the shame for the joy that was set before him. Which means he didn't say the bad wasn't bad. He didn't say the cross was okay. He didn't say it was really not horrible. What he said was, this is a means to this joy that's been promised down line, and I'm just going to focus there. And that what James 1 says, consider joy when you're in these negative circumstances. And even Hebrews before chapter 12, verse 2 says, I think it's before, says that the chastening of the Lord is not pleasant at the time, but afterwards it produces the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So the Bible is realistic when it says there are some things that are really bad and they're going to make you feel sorrowful. But that sorrow can be mitigated by a strong enough faith in some other things and a focus in some other directions. Can be. It's not automatic. Depends on where you're going to put your focus. Jesus put his focus on the joy that was to come. 1 Peter 1:6 says, in spite of manifold trials, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Well, those words are so outlandish in English that I just never have gotten there. I don't know that I've ever had joy inexpressible and full of glory. But I'm looking forward to it. Someday I'll get there. Peter actually said his readers had, some of them had that experience in spite of the present circumstances. But he's not saying all of those circumstances. Obviously, the promises that God had made are part of those circumstances, and where their focus is what makes the difference. So for the fruit of the Spirit to be characterized by the word kara, all that means is that the Holy Spirit has to be in control of four things in respect to us. He's got to be producing the values of the Father in us. He's got to be producing confidence in the truth that the Father has declared is true. He's got to be in control of circumstances. And he's got to remind us of the things that are true at the time so that our focus is in place. Those four things will produce joy. It's automatic as breathing. If any one of those four things is not in place, then the joy will be either diminished or non-existent, depending on how the rest of life is going in the circumstance. So, I want you to understand this evening that the fruit of the Spirit is love. Joy is just a characteristic that flows automatically once the love is in place. Does that raise questions or comments or observations that you'd like to...